Praise the Lord for Calvary, what God did to provide salvation for us, if we'll receive it. Also appreciate that last congregational, I surrender all. It's a shame sometimes that we get used to singing certain songs just for invitation and so on, but that's a great song, at any time. All right, Luke chapter 4 this morning, if you would please. Luke chapter 4. Been in a series working our way through the book of Luke. If you're visiting with us again, we appreciate you being here. We like to stand when we read God's word. That's why everybody got up. They weren't leaving or going to rush for the door. They're getting up because we like to stand for God's word when we read it. Appreciate you standing with us if you're able to. If you can't, we get it. But if you can, appreciate you standing in reverence to his word. All right, Luke chapter 4 is where we are this morning. Luke chapter 4, we've worked our way through the first three chapters. Now we're up to 4. In verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whom I will give it." We're not going to get into this in the message this morning, but I'll remind those who are aware of this in verse 6 that when man fell in the garden, we were supposed to be in dominance over creation, but when we fell in the garden, that fell to Satan, which is why it was his to offer. Then in verse 7, "If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him, but not for good, but for a season. Devil seems to never go away for good, does he? He will one day, but not now. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Obviously, we're going to be working on the temptation of Christ this morning. The temptation of Christ out of Luke chapter 4. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you again for standing in reverence to his word this morning. All right, Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Christ. Okay, you know the drill. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, hopefully you mean that and you're actually ready to go and here and in the room. I know some of you guys are probably tired. It's time to man up. Amen. And to listen up. The temptation of Christ. Now, this passage seems unusual, I think, to people or to some people because some aren't sure what to do with this whole thing of Christ being tempted of the devil. It does seem a little strange, doesn't it, that the Son of God would be tempted by Satan. Now, we know the results of this temptation were a foredrawn conclusion. Christ could not fail. Christ would not fail. And so we know the conclusion of this was going to be exactly what it was. But we're concerned also about us. And here's the thing. You know, the danger that you and I face when it comes to temptation, when it comes to trials, when it comes to temptation to sin or the temptation to rebel against God or the temptation to disobey his word or to disobey God in some way. The problem that you and I face is that we possess a sinful nature. We are possessed of a sinful nature, a nature that is bent towards sin. Now, if you've been saved today, then you've been born again and God has given us his spirit to dwell within us and we also possess a new nature, but we're still also heavily influenced by that old nature. Now, because that old nature still abides within us, one thing that seriously separates us from the Lord Jesus Christ is that sinful nature that's within us makes us extremely vulnerable to temptation. Come on, we're all vulnerable to temptation. Matter of fact, we're very vulnerable to temptation, especially when we get ourselves in the right place. Now, we see that so many times in people's lives by the way we allow that nature to affect us and cause us to make foolish choices. I was going to use another word, but foolish choices in the face of temptation. We can be foolish when it comes to temptation and how we respond to it. And it's when we allow that nature to have more control over us during those times than we should. We ought to allow the Spirit of God to direct us, but we don't do that. We allow the sinful nature to affect us in times of trial or temptation. We tend to respond in foolish ways. Let me give you just a few examples. The foolish way we respond sometimes in the foolish way that we think that we can somehow know or understand all the consequences or the results of our actions or decisions when we give in to temptation. When we yield to temptation, our nature, the devil, by using our nature, has the ability, it seems like, to convince us that somehow I know how this is all going to work out. I mean, when I make this decision, even though God says I should do this or God says I shouldn't do that, we seem to have this understanding that somehow I think I can know how this is all going to work out. Come on, that's foolishness to think that you and I can know all the consequences of the choices or decisions that we make when we violate God's word or violate His will or we get ahead of God. Another way our nature sometimes foolishly impacts us is the foolish way we think that somehow we can control the consequences of those actions or we can control the result of it. Well, I'm going to make this choice. I know it's not God's will. I know it's not what God would have me to do. I know I'm being rebellious in some way, but I think I can control this. I can make this come out. I'm confident that it won't be me. Not going to happen to me because I'm in control of the consequences that result from my decision. That's foolish to think that way. Then there's the foolish way we sometimes blind ourselves or refuse to see the consequences that are obvious to everyone else. Come on, many of us who have been saved for a while know people who have foolishly given in to some temptation, gotten themselves out of God's will, and everybody can see what the consequences are going to be except them. And so it's easy because of the influence of our nature, if we're not careful, to convince ourselves that what everyone else can see certainly isn't true. Oh no, not me. I'm not going to fail. That won't be me. I won't get out of church. I won't quit serving God. I won't go that direction. Not me. When everyone else can clearly see the direction that we're going. Come on, that's the foolishness of our nature in relationship to the consequences of sin. Sometimes we foolishly think that the initial enjoyment of surrender to a temptation will be lasting. I'll remind you what Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 says of Moses when he said there was pleasure in sin for a season. And our nature sometimes will convince us that when we surrender to some temptation or we get out of God's will or we follow some direction that's not what God would have us to do, we surrender to that nature in relationship to temptation. It's not unusual for there to seem to be at the beginning an enjoyment of that. We think to ourselves, I've chosen wisely here because things are just going great. I knew they were wrong. I knew my parents were wrong. I knew the preacher was wrong. I knew the church was wrong. I knew I could handle this. I knew everything was going to be all right because right now everything seems great. And we foolishly convince ourselves that an initial burst of pleasure or satisfaction will be lasting. And it can't be lasting or God is a liar. Because we disobey God, there's going to be consequences. And our nature will convince us that somehow it's going to be okay because it seems okay so far. It's like that old story about the guy who jumped off the Empire State Building. Every floor he passed, they could hear him say, so far, so good. All right? Sooner or later, though, you hit the bottom. And the same thing is true when it comes to the consequences of sin. Sometimes our nature foolishly we see that we see the effect of that sinful nature in the foolish way that we sometimes arrogantly declare that we will not fall. When we arrogant, I can't say that word today. When we should have had some coffee. We arrogantly declare that I would never do that. I would never stop going to church. I would never be that way. Oh no, not me. That's the arrogance of our sinful nature. And so we have to be constantly aware of the fact that we possess a sinful nature. And in the face of temptation and trial, if we surrender to that nature or if we allow it to have too much of an effect, we will respond foolishly to temptation. And that's when we get in trouble. Of course, we understand today, or we should, that Christ did not possess such a nature. Christ didn't have a sinful nature. He was holy by nature. We're sinners by nature, but he's holy by nature, which meant that sin had no hold on him. There was nothing that word, the idea is that there was nothing that Satan could grab a hold of Christ that would cause him to respond foolishly to sin. John chapter 14, look over there if you will. In John chapter 14, of course, leave a marker there in Luke. We will be back. John chapter 14. It says in verse 30, almost all the way to the end of the chapter, John 14 and verse 30, Christ speaking, got a red letter Bible, should be read. It says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And Christ says, he's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He says, the work of the devil is about to spring forth in its fullness, but the devil has nothing within me. That phrase, the Greek word simply means to snatch a hold of or to grab a hold of. There was nothing in Christ that the devil could grab a hold of to make Jesus act foolishly. Unfortunately, you and I have a nature that he can grab a hold of if we'll allow him to. And as a result of that, we sometimes, unlike Christ, act foolishly. So why then was he tempted? Why was Christ tempted? Well, there's two reasons. We're not going to spend any time on this. I could probably come up with some more. But one of the reasons was this, so that you and I might see that there was no sin in him, that we might see that he was sinless in his person. We know 1 John tells us there's no darkness in him. He is light. We understand there's no sin in him. It's important that we understand that, because the only hope you and I have of being delivered from our sin, the only hope you and I have of having our condemnation removed and having a home in heaven, is that someone pay our sin debt for us, which is what Christ did. And as we know, he couldn't pay our debt if he had to pay his own. So it is vital this morning that we understand that in Christ was no sin, which is why he could bear our sin. And so when I see his temptation and I see him successfully pass this, which I knew he was going to, it assures me that he indeed is the sinless Son of God. One author said this, "His temptation was not to find or manifest some weakness in Christ. It was to show his perfection." And so when I see him perfectly pass them this temptation, it assures me that he is the one who can bear my sin debt for me if I will receive it. So it was important for that reason that we see and understand that. But I think probably the one that's most obvious to us is that secondly, we might see how he dealt with his and understand how we should face our temptations and our trials. Because we understand we will be tempted and we are going to face temptations and trials. It's not a matter of when, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when and how often. And so when we see how Christ responded to his, gives us some indication of how we ought to respond. And when I see the circumstances that surrounds his temptation, I also see some of the circumstances that surround ours. Come on, I'm just saying this morning, we can better understand temptation by seeing and studying his, even though his was a foredrawn conclusion. So with all that in mind, if you're ready to go, say amen. Right. Well, here we go. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning in Luke is just some general truths about temptation in the text. There are some general truths here about trials, temptations in the text that you and I can learn from, and they are things that the devil uses or desires to use in our life in maximizing our sinful nature. And so some general truths. And these are things that are preached on in this passage often. If you've been around church a long time, you've heard this passage preached before. You may not have, but if you've been around church, you probably have. And there's a pretty standard outline of things about this temptation that are often preached, some general truths. I'm just going to kind of summarize them, and we will move on. But there's some things here we can't help but notice as we pass. First of all, notice this. Temptation sometimes can sometimes be challenging when it comes right after some blessing, when it comes right after some mountaintop. Many of us have heard this preached before. It can be challenging when it comes after some blessing, right after some good thing, right after some victory. It's always been my experience that whenever you have a great victory in your life, it won't be long before the devil shows up, and it won't be long before something happens in your life. You see it in church. Never fails. You come out of a great revival meeting, see God really move and bless, and something will happen as soon as revival's over. Because it almost always happens that way. In Luke chapter 3, look there if you will, verse 22, Luke 3 and verse 22. This was at Jesus' baptism, which we were in last week. And it says, "And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon Christ, upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased.'" That's a high point right there. Now he goes into the genealogies through the end of the chapter, and the story actually picks up in chapter 4 and verse 1. So in 3:22, we have the Spirit descending. We hear this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Kind of a mountaintop right there, I would think. And then immediately we see him enter into temptation in chapter 4 in verse 1. So temptation oftentimes comes after things have gone really well, after some victory. Come on, you get saved. It's usually not long before something happens. You know, you see some good thing happen. It won't be long before some temptation or trial comes our way. And the results of that can sometimes take the wind out of our sails. It can sometimes, let's just be honest, discourage us, can dash our hope. We think everything's going so great. And now all of a sudden this happens in our life. So it's not unusual for temptation or trials to follow that which is good. Temptations and trials can be challenging as a result of some great thing that's just happened. But then secondly, temptations and trials can be challenging when the answer or supply of some real or imagined need is delayed. I've been doing this a few days now. And I've seen over the years that many times God's people can be tempted to make serious mistakes when some real or imagined need, the supply of that seems to be delayed in some way. And all of a sudden now we've got to take matters into our own hands and deal with things on our own because this isn't happening like I thought it was going to happen. This should take place. I need to do this. The worst words you can ever say is I have to, I must, and get ahead of God. And sometimes that happens. You know, in Luke chapter 3, look what it says. I'm sorry, Luke 4 and verse 22. Where am I here? Luke 4 and verse 2, like I said. I just doubled it up for emphasis. Amen. Verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil comes along and deals with him here during this time of real need. He's hungry. Matter of fact, if you notice in the text, we oftentimes call this the 40-day temptation, but it was longer than that. It says in verse 2 that he was tempted for 40 days. And then after the 40 days temptation is when the devil comes along and hits him in the rest of this chapter. So it was more than 40 days. He endured 40 days that we don't know anything about. And then he has the temptation to follow. And so Jesus supernaturally fasted for 40 days. That's pretty impressive since I have troubles cutting down between snacks. Amen. So to go 40 days would be pretty impressive. He did that in a supernatural way. But once that time of fasting was over, that intense hunger came rushing in. And it's in the midst of that intense need, that which seemed to be unmet or unfulfilled, that the devil shows up and begins to deal with him. It's not unusual for the devil to show up when we think we're experiencing some real need or when we're experiencing some imagined need that God is not meeting. That's when he sometimes shows up. Remember Israel in the Old Testament, when they got to the Red Sea, they felt like God wasn't showing up fast enough. And then there was the debate over water, and then there was the debate over food, and how God wasn't showing up fast enough and meeting their needs. And what was their first response? We ought to just go back to Egypt where we came from. And so the devil oftentimes shows up in those times. Then thirdly, temptations and trials can be challenging because with Job, or like with Job, they never seem to come in ones. They always seem to come in more than one at a time. And they oftentimes seem to come rapid fire. Jesus just endured 40 days temptation, and now all of a sudden the devil hits him with three separate temptations, one after the other. And it works that way oftentimes in life. Oh, come on. Temptations never seem to come in ones. It seems like you get through some trial and you think, well, boy, we're just about out. And then another will come and another will come. And after a while, you think to yourself, when's it ever going to stop? Yeah. Right. Of course, the devil uses that sometimes to make us or to help us choose to respond foolishly because of what's happening in our life. And temptations are dangerous also when we find ourselves alone and cut off. Now, Christ didn't purposely go out and get himself alone like I'm talking about. But I also know that temptations can be worse. We're not Christ, and so temptations can be worse when we get ourselves alone. Listen, you cut yourself off from church, you cut yourself off from God's people, you cut yourself off from godly people in your life or your family, you cut yourself off from those things, and you are extremely vulnerable during those times. Christ was able to do it, but let me help, friend, you can't, all right? And so it can certainly be true. James chapter 4, look over there if you will. James chapter 4, hang on, we're almost to the message. James 4, when someone's facing temptation and cuts themselves off from church or from godly people, those who can help influence them for Christ, once you cut yourself off, the battle's over. James chapter 4. James 4, look in verse 6. It says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore saith the Lord, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to him." When we cut ourselves off from those things, it can be a help to us and an aid to us in times of temptation. We are in serious trouble. You know, there's one other thing that's generally true concerning temptation and trials. Not far from us in any temptation or trial. All the things that we've just talked about are true. Some of us in here can testify that we've experienced that. I've got myself out of my own and made mistakes. Yeah. Amen. I've allowed the devil to influence my nature and convince myself that somehow this is all going to work out. It's all going to be okay. Even though everyone can tell it's not going to be. We've experienced all that. Many of us who've been saved for a while have. But there's one other thing that's generally true of every temptation and trial that we see in our text. And that is that in any temptation and trial, not far from us, there is an enemy. There is always one who is willing to take advantage of any opportunity in the midst of a trial or in the midst of a temptation to bring great ruin to our life. So not only do we have our nature to work with, not only do we have the circumstances of life, perceived need, and all the other things that we're talking about, working in this thing of temptation, but now behind all of this, we also face an enemy. A very real enemy. I'm still old school enough. I believe in a real devil, and I believe he's there. I believe he would desire to ruin everything that we've ever accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't take our salvation, but he can sure destroy our testimony. He can ruin our family. He can ruin what we've done for him. You know, so many times it's true. It's not how you run the race. It's how you finish that people remember. And we can certainly destroy our ending if we're not careful. And so we also need to remember, like with Christ, behind all of this, there is also a very real enemy. And in Luke chapter 4, you certainly see him, do you not? In verse 2 and 3, where it says, after 40 days being tempted of the devil. There is a very real enemy behind all of this. So not only do I have to deal with my nature, but I've got to deal with the fact that there's a devil behind all this that would love nothing more than to mess me up. And it's important to notice in the text that Jesus refers to him by two names in this passage. The first of those is in verse 8. It says this in verse 8, and Jesus answering said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he calls him Satan. The word Satan means adversary. It means enemy. It's the same word we find in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, or the same idea where it says, "He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So not only do I have the devil behind me seeking to influence me, but he is my enemy. He is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an enemy of the cause of Christ. He's an enemy of the work of the church. He is an enemy of everything that's godly. So behind all of this, there's this very real enemy. And I should never forget. Oh, come on. You don't ever want to forget that there's an enemy behind all of this. And it's amazing how we can convince ourselves that we're thinking up all this stuff on our own, that we're making all these decisions just on our own, that we're having all of these ideas just on our own, and we forget about the fact that behind all of that, there is a very real enemy, an adversary. When we face temptation, we face a chance. When we think we're facing a chance to do our own thing, well, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own boss. I'm going to take charge of my life. Nobody telling me what to do anymore. And we have an enemy that will spare no means to see us fall, who would love nothing more than to see us ruin our lives, our testimony, our family, and our relationships. So there's a very real enemy behind this. But then Jesus also calls him the devil in this passage as well. He refers to him as Satan. Then he also, of course, calls him the devil. Verse 13, "And when the devil had ended," Jesus refers to him as the devil as well. The word devil, or the title devil, means slanderer, false accuser, false witness, liar. Sometimes Jesus just calls him a liar. He's a false witness, a slanderer. He will slander, come on, listen, he will slander God's word by seeking to convince us that we're in control, that nothing bad is going to happen to us, no matter what God's word says, even though God's word says that whatsoever a person soweth, that also shall they reap. I reap to the flesh, I reap destruction. I reaped a sin, I'm going to reap the consequences of it. And even though that's true, the devil will slander God's word in an attempt to get us to convince ourselves that for me, it's going to be different. I mean, none of that stuff's going to happen to me. It's going to be different in my life. And you'll join a whole sad line of people who have thought the same thing. And so behind all these temptations, it's this slander. We have an enemy. The only thing worse than having an enemy is having an enemy that is a liar and a slanderer that will convince us that everything that God says isn't true. What our parents warned us about, well, that's not going to happen to you. What the preacher preached on, what the Sunday school teacher told me, that's not going to happen to you. He's a slanderer. He'll accuse and slander God's word. He will accuse and slander all those who care about us and try to warn us. Well, they don't care about you. They're just trying to keep you down. They're just trying to keep you from having a good time. They're just trying to keep you from enjoying what's out there to enjoy. They're just trying to be boss over you. They're just not letting you take charge of your life. Come on, it's what he does. He lies. His lies appeal to our nature, don't they? Well, that's right. Nobody should be allowed to tell me what to do. I should be my own person. Who do those people think they are? I'm smart enough to control my life. It appeals to our nature. And so we have this very real enemy behind all of this. Let me say this and we'll change path here. If you could take all the purposes of the devil, I think he has multiple purposes in dealing with us, but if you could take all of them and boil them all down to one major purpose, one major thing that he's trying to accomplish in temptation and his work in our life as an enemy and a slander in my life, it would be this. He's attempting to get us to question and to doubt that the will of God and God's ways are best. To make us question if serving God and doing God's will is really best. If that I might be missing something. I might be missing the best because I'm serving God and I'm obeying God's word and I'm living the way the Bible says, and so therefore I might be missing something. There might be something better out there. And we ought to do what we want, not worry about what God wants, if God even cares, because I mean, I should be able to do what I want, and it implies the idea that I'm missing something. And this is what the devil's, if you took everything the devil tries to do, it would boil it down in relationship to us and temptation, it would be this, to get me to doubt that God's will is best. To get me to doubt that obeying God's word is the best thing that I can do in my life. To serve him and live for him is the best thing that I can do. That's the exact same thing he did to Adam and Eve some 3,000 or 4,000 years before this in our text. When he came to them and said, yea, hath God said. Are you sure God said that? And when she saw the fruit of the tree, that it was pleasant to the eyes, to be desired, one to make one wise, she thought to herself, I don't see anything wrong with it. And of course, the devil convinced them that God was withholding some good thing from them, and he was a liar and an enemy of everything. And she ate of the tree. And so this is his desire to get us to doubt whether God's... Can I help you out this morning? God... His will, his word is always best. It may not always be the most convenient. It may not always be flowing in the same direction the world is. And it may cause you to miss some things in this world that aren't good for you, by the way. But his way is always best. And you will be blessed. It may not seem like it every day. Let's just be honest. It may not seem like it every moment of every day. But when you serve God consistently across the course of your life, you will be blessed. And your family will be blessed as well. So don't listen to him. He's a liar, and he is our enemy. Now, with all that in mind, let's look quickly at Christ's temptation. And what I want to take away from this, there's a lot that we could talk about, but I want to take three things away from this. And that is that the devil tempts the Lord Jesus Christ in three major areas. He comes at him in three major ways, and I think it's instructive for us to understand that. And Jesus is going to respond. And he's going to respond from Scripture. Here's something that might surprise some of you. All of his responses are going to be out of Deuteronomy. It's going to be out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. So if you're one of those New Testament believers who thinks the Old Testament ought to be done away, you're going to be in trouble because Jesus' response was all the book of Deuteronomy of all places. I'm sure that every time you're tempted, your first thought goes to the book of Deuteronomy because that's how spiritual we all are. But Jesus did, because he is spiritual, and so his response was out of the book of Deuteronomy. Some of these I've kind of touched on, but let's notice them in Christ's life. First of all, First of all, the devil tempted him in the area of physical need. He tempted him in the area of physical need. And being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, as I said a moment ago, Jesus has experienced 40 days plus. Well, he experienced 40 days of supernatural fasting. But now that that was over and past, that 40 days of intensive hunger comes rushing in. And in the midst of that, we get the devil's words in verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now, the devil is not tempting Jesus to prove that he's the Son of God. That's not what's going on here, because the devil knows he's the Son of God. And I got news for you, no matter what the liberals say, Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. So this is not about the devil saying, well, if you really are the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are, then do this. That's not what's happening. Here's what's happening, and that is that Jesus has surrendered to do the will of the Father. And he surrendered to do the will of the Father by coming here, taking upon himself flesh so that he could die for you and so that he could die for me. He came here in the will of God the Father to become our sacrifice, to become our substitute. Now, because of that decision, because of that choice to do the Father's will, he's now suffering hunger. He's now suffering physically. Now, that's side note here. That's something the devil uses on us. Well, here I get in church and I'm starting to do right. Now, all these things are going wrong in my life. All these problems are happening. All this stuff is happening. Come on, it's not unusual for the devil to do that. If you were really right, if what you were doing was right, if you were really right with God, if what they're telling you that church is right, well, you wouldn't be having all these problems. And so Jesus has surrendered to the will of the Father. Now, having done so, as a result of that, he's facing this intense physical need. I've never gone 40 days without food, but I can imagine it would be intense. And so he's suffering this physical need. So the devil comes along in verse 3, and here's what he said. Here's what's happening. He said, and I'll paraphrase. I'll speak for him. Paraphrase. You're being obedient to the Father's will, but here you are starving. It's been 40-some days, and the Father has not met your need. You're starving. If you're the Son of God, then you have the power and you have the right to meet your need yourself. If you're the Son of God, you have the right to meet your need. You have the power to turn these stones into bread. Why don't you just take charge and make yourself some food? You have the power to do it. You're the Son of God. You don't have to wait on God. You don't have to wait for God to supply it. Just take charge and supply your need. This is what the devil's saying. There's no doubt here about who he is. They both know who he was. He's saying, if you're being obedient to the Father's will, but here you are starving and the Father hasn't met your need, then you should just meet it yourself. You don't need to wait on the Father to supply your need. He isn't meeting it anyway. You have the right and the expectation and the power to meet your own need. He does the same thing to us by way of real and imagined needs. I've got this need and God doesn't seem to be working, so I must do something. We don't understand, preacher. I mean, I got to know tomorrow. The deadline is next week. I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, the worst thing you can do is take charge yourself. And the devil comes along and does the same thing to us. Well, you've got to do this. You've got to make this decision. You've got to do that. You've got to do this. You've got to take charge. You've got to implement your plan, because God is waiting and waiting, and now we're here at the last minute. You must do something. You've got the right to do something. This is your life. And he does the same thing to us, does he not? He comes to Jesus and says, you're starving. You need this need met in your life. And God's not meeting it. He's been 40-some days now, and you still have no food. If you're the Son of God, then you've got the power. You've got the right. You've got the authority to do so yourself. Just do it. Look in verse 4. Christ responds in verse 4 by saying this, one of the most known passages in chapter 4. Jesus answered, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Christ responds here out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's why it's important to know your Old Testament. He He quotes verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's go back to verse 1. And all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led these 40 years in the wilderness. Notice he's reminding them how he has taken care of them every step of the way. He has provided their need every step of the way. He says, to prove thee and to know what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna that thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And Jesus quotes this verse in response to what just happened. Now Israel suffered the need of food. God sometimes allows us to suffer need for a purpose. And so he allowed Israel to suffer the need of food. And he also gave them provision. He provided them with manna. Now they had to go out every day and pick it up off the ground, but it just fell out of the sky. Wouldn't that be handy today with the food prices if brisket just fell out of the sky? Amen. Landed in your front yard. I wouldn't even question where it came from. I'd just go get it. Because I like meat with my meat. Amen. So that would be good. And so they had to go out every day and pick it up, but God provided it every day. Every day when they left that tent, Brother Mason, they went in faith that that manna was going to be on the ground. Because they had to go pick it up, but if God didn't supply it, they starved. And so they very much were not living on the manna. They were living on faith that God would provide the manna. Because God promised that he would. And so they went out every day and by faith picked it up again. And by faith, they, if you know the story, they weren't to collect more than God told them to, because the next day they were to trust by faith again that God would do so. So they really weren't living on manna. According to the scriptures, they were living on faith in the promises of God. And so Jesus responds to Satan, says, no, I'm not going to get ahead of God. Sure, I've got this apparent need in my life, but you know what? God said he would supply my need. Jesus said, he's saying this really. He says, I've come to do the Father's will. God sent me here to die for the sins of man. He is not going to let me starve. Amen. He's promised that he would see me through and that we could fulfill his will. So I'm going to trust him by faith rather than taking matters into my own hands. Imagine what a mess it would have been if Jesus had given into that and said, you're right. It would have ended our hope of salvation. Because he would have responded in doubt. Because that which is not of faith is what? Sin. The devil's working to convince him that he'd starve in the wilderness if he didn't do something. And Christ's response was, rather than some effort to meet my needs and my own power in this case, I'm just going to live by faith in God's word. If Christ couldn't trust God's word and promises concerning hunger, how is he ever going to trust him concerning all that lay ahead of him yet? Yeah. You know, we have real needs in our life. Well, I do. Real needs in my life. I'm married. I got all kinds of needs in my life. I got real needs in my life. She's downstairs, so I can say that. Although people will rat me out, but we've got real needs in our life. I'll be honest with you. I've got some imagined needs in my life that I'm trying to convince my wife are real needs in my life. And we have real needs. And the devil would love nothing more than to convince us that we can't trust God to meet those needs. That we can't trust God to give us his best. That we can't trust God to provide for us as he promised. That we can't trust God to care. He'd love to do that. Because the only way to, because that puts us in a position where the only way I can meet that need is for me to take control. The only way I can meet my need is to have what I want, is to take control and do what I think I have to do, though it may cause me to violate God's word. I got to take charge of this. I got to do this. Sure, it's going to get me out of church. Sure, get us in this bad spot. Sure, it's going to do this or that. But you know what? I got to do what I got to do. The devil would love to see us remove faith out of the equation and work to meet our own need, rather than just wait and be patient and trust his word. We ought to live by faith and not by bread alone. Then secondly, I said three areas, so if you're keeping score, this is number two. Secondly, The devil tempted Christ not only in the area of physical need, but next concerning power, glory, and honor. I just simply word it this way concerning pride. Pride. In Luke chapter 4, look what it says in verse 5. Luke 4 and verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into the high mountain, showed him unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt worship me, and all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The devil tempted him with power and glory, which is really pride, isn't it? I mean, that's why pride and glory mean something to us, because of our, why glory and honor, I mean, mean something to us, because of our pride. Come on, our flesh, our nature likes honor and likes glory. And so it affects our nature bent toward pride. And he tempts him with pride and glory. You can be in charge. You can have authority over the things, over all things. You can do as you please. You don't have to do what the Father says or do what he wants. You can be an authority over your life. I like how it words it in verse 5. You ever notice that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment? I've often wondered, you know, this world is a mess. Unqualified mess. Bigger mess now than it was in Jesus' day, but unqualified mess. I've often wondered if he just showed him in a moment so that he couldn't see everything. Because that's the way the devil works, doesn't he? He just shows you enough. Just shows you enough. And so he offers him all this glory. And all Jesus had to do, listen, all Jesus had to do was to kneel down before the devil and acknowledge him. That's all he had to do. All he had to do was acknowledge the devil as the authority in his life. That's all he had to do. He could have all the power and authority over his life he wanted as long as he was beholding to the devil. You know, this morning the devil excels at this when it comes to us. You can be in charge. This is where so many people get in trouble, especially young people. You can be in charge. You can be the authority over your life. You don't have to have people telling you what to do. You can do whatever you want to do. You're your own person. It's worse today, I think, than ever because we've so glorified youth. As if they're the answer to all the world's problems. They got 14, 15 years on this earth, and now they know everything, how to fix the entire country. And so he loves to appeal that you can be in charge. You can be in charge of your own life. You can do your own thing. I fell into this when I was a kid. I've given my testimony before. I got saved when I was young. When I got into high school, I went into my stupid phase, and I joined the military because I was sick of my parents telling me what to do. It's how foolish we are. In relationship to sin. It's a direct appeal to our pride. A direct appeal to our pride. So in Jesus' response, he responds out of Deuteronomy 6. Look there if you will. Almost finished here. You've almost survived to the end. Deuteronomy 6. In response, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. His response is in verse 13, but let's go to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. For context, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, and to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not. Come on, God always blesses us when we're obedient to his will. And wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. And you shall not go after other gods as the people of this nation did. You know, God was going to greatly bless Israel. He would make them great. He's going to place them in a position of honor and of blessing and a place of glory. But when they received it, they were never to forget where it came from. That it was a result of their obedience to God. It was a result of serving God. It was not a result of self. Come on, they were not being blessed because they were so amazing. They were not being blessed because they were taking charge of their life. They were not being blessed because they understood how to control everything in the nation of Israel. They weren't being blessed because of that. They were being blessed because of God and his work in their life and their obedience to his word. That's why they were being blessed. And so God warns them, listen, when you get to where you're going, when you've experienced all of this blessing, when you've experienced what I've done in your life, don't turn to other gods. Jesus said, I will only worship him. I will not bow down to you for a cheap imitation of what God can provide. I will worship him and him alone. is who I'm going to worship. Christ's response was, I like how Jesus said it, get behind me, you liar. He says, get behind me, devil, adversary. I'm going to obey God and trust him to bless me. I will not be convinced that God is holding me down. I will not be convinced that God is keeping me back. I will not be convinced that allowing Jesus to have authority over my life is robbing me of some pleasure or sin or fun that's good for me. I will never believe that. But we understand we have an enemy who loves to appeal to our nature, who loves to appeal to our pride, as if we know what we're doing and we're in control in my way. I know better than God does about how to run my life. I know better than my parents. I know better than the preacher. I know better than the Sunday school teacher. I know better than my husband or my wife. I know better. And what I am, I have accomplished. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, adversary, liar. I'm going to trust God's authority over my life, and if I will serve him, he will greatly bless me. And lastly, and we're done. The temptation concerning God's will, timing, or providence. It says in verse 9 of chapter 4, Luke 4, verse 9. Hang on, if you can get through this one, you'll be done. Luke 4 and verse 9. And he brought him to the Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee and keep thee, and in his hands they shall bear thee up, lest in any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And with that the devil departed from him. I think these temptations scale upward. I really do. I believe this is probably the worst. You know, the devil and Christ knew why he had come. Christ is very open about the fact that he came to draw all men to himself. He came to die for man's sins, that he might draw men to himself, that they might see who he is, see his sacrifice, accepting him as Savior, and worship and serve him and come to him. Jesus said, come unto me. His purpose was to draw men to him, that they might be saved and might go on to serve him. Now, Christ knew what this was going to require. In order for that to take place, Jesus had to die. The cost of this was going to be brutal. Come on, the cost of drawing you to him was going to be brutal, because he was going to have to suffer and die in your place. The humiliation, the suffering, all that included, would have to be done in order to make it possible for you to come to him. So it was going to be brutal. Christ knew that. The devil knew it because he was aware of everything he was going to do to ensure that never happened. And I think we understand how hard he worked at trying to keep Christ from the cross. It was a fruitless battle, but it doesn't mean he didn't try. So Christ knew it was going to be brutal. That's the reason for the prayer in the garden. Lord, if it be possible, let this thing pass from me. Praise the Lord for the next few words. Nevertheless, amen, thy will be done. And the devil certainly knew it was going to be brutal. So the devil sought to convince Christ that if drawing men to himself was what he sought, there was a much easier way to do it. There's a much less painful way to do it. There was a better way to do it. So he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, in the center of everything where all the people are, and sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, all you got to do is jump. And the Bible says that God has angels watching over you that won't let you dash your foot. He quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Somebody said this, the devil sometimes approaches us with a Bible under his arm and a scripture text in his mouth. Kind of like we hear politicians doing today, quoting scriptures to support abortion and the murder of the innocent. Sickening, isn't it? And the devil comes along and says, look, if you jump off of here, everybody's going to see, and the angels will catch you and carry you back up to the top of the temple, and surely... here's what's implied. Surely everybody will draw. Why do you think it's happening in Jerusalem where everybody will see? Come on, you don't think people are going to notice Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple leaping for it? And the angels catching him and carrying back up to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and safely delivering him once again? This was a painless way to do the will of God. A painless way to accomplish what God had done, called him to do. The only problem was it wasn't the way it had to be done. Christ's response is in Deuteronomy 6. And we're finished. Deuteronomy 6. in verse 16 is his response. And ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him at Massah. He says, no, devil, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. God sent me to do something. He has a plan for how it's to be done. I'm not going to try to tempt him by circumventing his plan. He says, and he quotes again Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 when he says, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him at Massah. Look over in Exodus 17. This is referring to what happened in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, look, if you would, please, in verse 1. Exodus 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto him, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They almost be ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou shalt smote the river, take it in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and shall smite the rock, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shalt come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did and so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, notice, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? God had a plan, and that plan said he would meet their need. God had a plan for Christ. He was going to supply his need. He was going to supply what's necessary for Jesus to die for us and draw all men to himself. The devil's tempting him to circumvent that. There's a more painless way to do this. God had a plan for Israel as well. And as a result of that, he would meet their need. He wasn't going to let them starve. And he was going to supply that need in his time. Amen? And in his providence, he would meet that need. He would meet it when he chose to in the way that he chose to, not in the way Israel chose to. But they rejected that, so they chided and questioned and challenged God's timing. They said, we're not even sure God even cares about us because of what's happening. Christ told Satan, I will not test the timing and the providence of God, but I will trust in him. Which is what Israel should have done. You know, we're tempted to doubt God's timing. We're tempted to doubt God's providence, that we can trust in him. Don't look at me that way. You are too. We're tempted to trust his timing, his providence. Why now? Come on, you never said, why now? Why now? Everything was, I knew. Like, I get the Charlie Brown syndrome, you know. I knew something bad was going to happen. Why now? Why is this happening now? If we're not careful, we begin to doubt God's care, God's provision for us. You know what? A lot of God's people have ruined much because they gave into their flesh and impatience and questioned God's working and timing to the point they took matters in their own hands and like Israel, wanted to flee back to Egypt. Jesus says, nope, I'm going to trust in God's providence. God knows what I'm doing. He didn't have a sinful nature, but we do, and we need to take the position. You know what? I'm not going to let my nature convince me I can't trust in him. Come on, that's not the Spirit of God telling you you can't trust him. It's not the Spirit of God going, you should be depressed because of how badly things are going in your life. God doesn't care. Listen this morning, never forget. If we can take some things away from this, it's this. Never forget the appeal of temptation on your sinful nature. We're all going to face it. This is a world of temptation. It's a world of trials and difficulties. Never forget the appeal of your sinful nature and how foolish that nature can lead us to respond if we allow it to. If you let him, the devil will use it to convince you that you can owe all the consequences of your choices. He'll use it to convince you that you can control the consequences of those decisions. He'll use it to help you blind yourself to the consequences that everyone else can plainly see, to convince you that the pleasure at the beginning will last, to encourage you to arrogantly proclaim that you'll never fall, not me, I won't quit. You know how many times I've heard somebody sit in my office and go, preacher, no, I'm not going to get out of church. I promise you, I'm not going to quit church. It's the arrogance of our nature. Remember, he does his best work on our nature when we're experiencing, when we've experienced some mountaintop experience, when we're experiencing some delayed of real or imagined need. He does his best work when temptations come one after another. He does his best work when we cut ourselves off from others who can help us. He does his best work when we get ourselves in a desert place spiritually. And remember, Christ called him a liar and an enemy, a deceiver, a slanderer, and an enemy. And he will be behind every single temptation, seeking to ruin everything we have. And like Christ, the devil oftentimes comes in those three major areas. He comes during real or experienced need that we think isn't being met, so we must do something. He comes when he confronts our pride and our desire to be an authority in our life. And he oftentimes questions God's timing and God's providence. There's only one answer, and that's in James 4, where he says, draw nigh unto the Lord, and he will flee. Stay close to him. Believe God's word over a liar and a slanderer. Trust in him. And just remember that you possess a sinful nature, which he will do everything within his power to appeal to. Just trust in God's word. It will never let you down. It's always best to obey. Does it seem like it at every moment of every day? No. Does it feel like sometimes the need's not being met? Yes. Does it feel like problems are piling up everywhere, like cordwood? Sure. But you just hang in there, obey God's word, and you will be justified, and God will bless. Because God's not a liar, and God is not a deceiver. Don't end up being another person that had so much potential and could have done so much for God, and now they're shipwrecked because they believed a liar and they believed a slanderer over God. Why don't you stand with me if you would?